Welcome to the Parables of the Master podcast. In this episode, we will explore the fifth parable of the Master, the money lender. Before diving in, it is necessary to recall the act of learning to accept problems that seemingly have no solution. These problems have a polarizing nature, which create divisions in oneself and in our society at large. This parable is about forgiveness and its power to balance the scales of justice instead of condemnation and punishment. Forgiveness doesn't invalidate the need for punishing and prosecuting criminal offenders. However, some situations certainly do warrant compassion and mercy. Not everything is black and white, but many shades of gray in between. That is, to avoid being a brutal and barbaric society ourselves, it is necessary to have something resembling a heart. To look only at the outcomes while ignoring the reasons completely is not to have done proper diligence and thus to have cheated the process of justice. Though it is futile to list out all the exceptions where this holds true, it is clear to see that a man stealing to enrich themselves is a lot different than a man stealing to feed his starving family. Also, recall that one and the same God works to restore balance throughout the universe. On Earth, He does so through our interpretation of balance, by revenge, an eye for an eye, or forgiveness, through compassion and mercy. Prior to diving into this parable deeply, let's first say a few words about some rituals of hospitality which will be of some relevance here. At the time of Christ, and even in modern times throughout the Middle East and Eastern Europe, it is customary to greet one's guest with a kiss on the cheek. In addition, in those days it was also customary to have a maiden wash the feet of a house guest, particularly if they wore sandals and traveled on dusty roads. Apart from being an act of cleanliness, the washing of the feet also has a certain spiritual significance. It was seen as an act of humility, devotion, and service to others. Finally, there's also the ritual of anointing one with olive oil on the forehead, which was seen as a symbol of blessing and stability. Anointing was done for many reasons apart from being a gesture of hospitality, such as anointing the young, the injured, or sick. Therefore, given these rituals, it was both culturally significant and good etiquette to make a guest feel comfortable and welcome into one's home. In the interest of deepening our understanding further, we will also provide some context around the parable. This will help us better visualize the set and setting where the parable was spoken, which in itself is only three verses, Luke 7:41 through 7:43. But because it occurs within the necessary context, the start and end shall be highlighted for the listener. Let's dive in and explore this fifth parable of the Master, the Money Lender. The Gospel, according to St. Luke, verses 7:36 through 7:48. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. As is evident, there continues to be this theme of reputation that precedes us and creates bias in our perception of others. This bias sways both positively and negatively, depending on the reputation of someone. The reputation is all the information we have to go on when we don't know someone, and in wanting to defend ourselves, an inherent trust or skepticism for the individual develops within. This isn't necessarily a bad thing, but it does effectively prevent us from being fair to others. The bias caused by reputation certainly applies to others, but it also applies to ourselves. That is, we know what others think of us, and unless we're aware of it, that image can start to define who we are. Without paying close attention to ourselves, we may even notice that we're living the reputation we identify with externally while being someone completely different within. The reputation, in effect, prevents us from ever questioning ourselves deeply to determine if we're truly being biased towards ourselves and others. What lies within can never be hidden from our inner light, so long as there is a genuine desire to know and honesty. Though we may be told over and over not to worry too much about what people think of us, it is far easier said than done, particularly for someone who is judgmental towards themselves. The truth is that the opinions others have of us do matter to some extent, because we all want to be seen in a good light. Let's begin with the reputation of the Pharisees, Simon. Though we don't know much about him personally, we do know his title, which tells us a great deal. Clearly, he is a man who is held in high regard, very likely respected and maybe even admired by the people. The title of Pharisees wasn't something that was handed to just anyone. It demanded a lifelong commitment and devotion to learning and teaching the Torah. Anytime there's a lifelong commitment to serve God, it's not something to be taken lightly, and this applies to all religions. Pharisees had a responsibility to ensuring they both preserved and transmitted the Torah, and specialized in converting non-Jews or Gentiles to Judaism. In addition, they often helped sort out disputes in accordance with the law of Moses. As is clearly apparent, they wore many hats and considered powerful leaders. In modern times, they would have been a combination of teachers, judges, and spiritual leaders. Some go as far as to argue that the closest representation we have to the Pharisees in modern times are Christian saints. It is important to note that the title of Pharisees in itself has a reputation and tends to create an immediate bias, especially in Christians. Apart from this one, there are several accounts in the New Testament about Jesus having disputes with the Pharisees. In addition, it is believed that it was primarily the Pharisees who conspired and moved against Jesus on charges of blasphemy, which of course led to his torture and death. Thus, the title alone is enough to cause us to group all Pharisees into one category, thereby generating a collective bias that these men were adversarial, evil, or in some way inferior to stand before Jesus in spiritual matters. Even if it were so, one can certainly draw the conclusion that they were certainly very capable individuals, and as such would have had much deeper questions for him than the general populace. Though we may hold certain biases, in order to see Simon for who he truly is, we must investigate objectively. This necessitates separating him from our collective bias for Pharisees, given the connotations and allegations made against them in the New Testament. If this was simply a meeting between Jesus and a man named Simon, our bias would have probably been lacking. As students of this phenomenon, the title of Pharisees is of extraordinary significance to get us to recognize this bias within ourselves. However, just as a bias due to one's title and reputation exists within us towards them, it also exists within them towards themselves. The fact is that Simon did invite Jesus into his home for supper. This in itself seems to be a gesture of goodwill. It says that the reputation of Jesus intrigued Simon in some way, and rather than relying solely on that, he wanted to have an opportunity to meet him and see for himself. In addition, Simon does refer to Jesus as teacher. This means that he acknowledges his abilities to educate, otherwise he may not have referred to him by that title. The way we reference others reveals to us the reputation we've formed for them within. Meaning, We shouldn't jump into this encounter with an assumption that there was necessarily tension or confrontation from the onset due to our inner biases formed by reputation. Just as with new wine, it is necessary to put it in a new wineskin, otherwise the biases we hold or the lens we investigate through will bear no fruit and our labor will go to waste. Simon clearly holds some bias towards the woman, who appears to have a reputation of an adulteress or a sinner. And based on what is unfolding before him, he also jumps to the conclusion that by association, Jesus couldn't possibly be a prophet. Otherwise, he would have dealt with the woman in the exact same way as sinners were dealt with by men of the cloth. His expectation was that Jesus should have considered her filthy and thereby condemned, humiliated, and disregarded her, for as a sinner, she was beyond saving. However, as the story makes clear, Simon never interferes or makes his bias known verbally by saying anything to condemn her or Jesus. In addition, he also doesn't take action and have her removed. He simply allows what's happening to unfold and in the process coming to certain conclusions about Jesus based on what he knows of her. As we studied in New Patch, it's important to note that certain gestures, facial expressions, and body language say a lot more than words ever could. Jesus, being attentive, could sense the contempt, perhaps also the discomfort coming from Simon, and didn't really need to read his mind to know what he was thinking. But why not be frank with the Pharisees? Why not simply address the situation and ask Simon about what he's thinking? Elsewhere in the Gospels, when asked by his disciples why he spoke to the people in parables, Jesus says, "The secrets of the kingdom of heaven are revealed to you, but not to them." Therefore, to lead off with a parable prior to his explanation, Jesus is telling us that Simon, despite his position of power, knowledge of the Torah, and lifelong commitment to God, falls within the same category as the common people when it comes to truly knowing and understanding the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. For there to have been either resentment or contempt on the part of Simon, which was clear through his body language, there must have certainly been fear. If Jesus attempted to be frank and drive his point forth without first laying the groundwork to ensure sufficient understanding could arise, he wouldn't have been able to get through to Simon, and in addition, he may have provoked an argument. This is primarily due to how defensive people get when their beliefs or biases are questioned or exposed. Therefore, first and foremost, the parable here serves to ease Simon's tensions and effectively disarm him. There are many ways to get the attention of others, but there's something about being forthright. I have to tell you something that really captures someone. It makes us intrigued, curious, and perhaps a bit anxious, and in that state, we're hyper-focused to receive information. In that state of attention, the mind is temporarily interrupted from its inner narrative, making us receptive to absorb more clearly what is transmitted. The woman has her reputation, and Simon has his. However, her reputation has not impacted her humility or blinded her from knowing who she really is. We don't often think of this point, but it takes a lot of courage to show up irrespective of knowing what others think of us and how they may treat us. Life goes on, and the only thing we can do is humble ourselves and take full responsibility for our past. Though we are sinners who have wronged ourselves and others, there's nothing we can do to change the past, and there's nothing to be gained by attempting to deny or conceal the truth. To deceive ourselves, on the other hand, is to be in conflict with the truth or in a complete state of denial. It's to have an image of ourselves that it's incapable of any wrongdoing. It is to deflect fault and responsibility for our words, actions, and, in the case of Simon, perhaps even our thoughts. He certainly is a prestigious individual who is more than likely held in high regard from others. However, when we look down with contempt on others for not having our understanding and abilities, it causes us to lose touch with the depths of our true self. Simon is so concerned with the flaws and ignorance of others that in judging them, he's become unconscious to his own flaws. He doesn't see his resentment, dismay, and contempt of others as a deficiency, because to a man of his esteem, he doesn't have any deficiencies. That is, our image of ourselves is exactly what's preventing us from investigating ourselves It prevents us from ever gaining a deeper understanding of who we truly are based on our thoughts and actions to identify potential opportunities for improvement and growth. It is exactly this point that Jesus wants to clarify to Simon. The woman, on the other hand, gives everything she has. She might have a reputation for being an adulteress, but she's there nonetheless, shedding tears in repentance at the feet of someone she believes has the power to forgive her. Again, solely based on his reputation alone and nothing more. Her actions of washing and drying his feet aren't necessarily done in the spirit of hospitality, more so than coincidentally due to the situation. She's not washing his feet more so than she's wiping her own tears off of them. However, Jesus uses the situation, as well as the parable, to educate Simon on the matter of seeing his own inner bias, casting judgment upon others, and forgiveness. Would it have made a difference if Simon did show Jesus hospitality and performed the rituals the woman just so happened to perform coincidentally? Perhaps not. However, to display any humility or equality in one aspect of life suggests that there may be an opportunity for personal growth elsewhere. By not performing the rituals, however, even more is revealed about what Simon actually thinks of Jesus before ever meeting him. If he truly had invited him to dinner to form his own opinion, then he would have given him the benefit of the doubt in the interest of fairness. Thus, in wanting to form his own opinion of him, he would have greeted him with a kiss, offered him water for his feet, and anointed him just as a spiritual leader ought to bless someone who has also devoted their life to being servitude to God. Failing to do all this, however, reveals even more about who Simon really is. Simon didn't invite Jesus to his home so that Jesus could be given a fair opportunity to prove Simon wrong. Instead, he invited Jesus home so that he could prove himself and his biases right. Jesus forgives the woman because he said that she had loved much. Prior to going any further, it is necessary to understand what he means by love. To love much is to accept the truth fully, exactly as it is, irrespective of how uncomfortable or painful it may be. For the woman, this is quite a burden to bear, considering the suffering she's endured due to her reputation. Despite all that, however, she has the courage to come at his feet, in full humility, in repentance, and risking exposing herself and being made to feel a whole lot worse. To come exactly as we are, in full acceptance, despite the magnitude of our sins, and surrender the entirety of our being to a higher power, is not only to be forgiven, but it is to love. Whether we love something or someone, the underlying factor they have in common is that we're not putting forth any effort to change something about them. Instead, all is perfect, and out of that inner perfection arises this feeling we call love. But love is not present when we are constantly working to change something, someone, or even ourselves. Rather, we're aspiring to love in the future once we decide that we've made the object of our affection perfect. Unlike other emotions, love can't be explained. It is the one that's there when all the rest that we do know are not. Love is the one that even the word doesn't do it justice because it can't adequately capture it or contain it. When we're in a state of fear, the body manufactures physical pain and discomfort to generate movement and effort that can eradicate that fear. Whereas, love is the feeling that brings peace upon mind and body. When we don't have this feeling, we work tirelessly to acquire it, but unlike other emotions, it doesn't come and go but rather is always present. It just can't be experienced until the effort and seeking stop. The ability to forgive is proportional to our ability to love and vice versa. We can't have one without the other. Forgiveness of others and ourselves leads to love, and love for ourselves and others leads to forgiveness. Though we've defined what it means to love, what does it actually mean to forgive? To forgive another means to lift a burden from ourselves that's causing us pain. If forgiveness just so happens to lift the burden from another in the process, it is a welcome side effect, but is never the primary objective. When someone has wronged us in any way, lied, cheated, stole, disrespected, or even struck, there's inner pain. As we've previously discussed, When there is pain, we want nothing more than to be free from it. And the fear mechanism within takes action by either fighting back or fleeing. There's many forms fighting back takes externally, such as in the form of a heated argument when we're looking at all costs to balance the scales of fairness or justice. While in fleeing, we may decide to run away from a situation that's far too much to handle. In so doing, we may shut people out completely and want nothing more to do with them. However, neither action leads to the permanent alleviation of our emotional pain, especially if we've wronged or been wronged by someone we love. Fighting back only makes matters worse, but it is an instinctive reaction that in the heat of the moment takes over to defend us. Though fleeing may seem like a better idea in the moment to let matters cool off, unless we can face the fear of confrontation, dispute, and guilt later, there's bound to be unresolved inner conflict. That conflict perpetuates the toxic feeling within and amplifies it, generally making us feel a lot worse over time. Thus, it's not a matter of choosing fight versus flight or right versus wrong, more so than it is to recognize that either action is decided for us as a matter of self-preservation. To forgive someone is not just about telling them so, but it is to first look within and to see that what we're feeling is not worth whatever resentment or grudge we're holding. To forgive someone else means to alleviate our own pain. Contrary to popular beliefs, there can be forgiveness irrespective of whether or not the other person asks for it and whether or not we ever even see them again. However, the greater the trespass against us, the deeper it burns in our memory. The facility of recalling physical pain serves to protect us in the future from similar situations, like getting burned from touching the hot stove. Therefore, the harder it is to forget and the more unlikely we are to repeat that activity. But there is a major difference between physical and emotional pain and the way our minds work to remind us of it. In the case of physical pain, we're only reminded that there will be certain pain, but we don't actually relive the pain. However, when the memories that bring emotional pain are recalled, the mind actually manufactures that same pain within and it is relived. This makes letting go and forgiving extremely difficult, if not impossible, because the pain only strengthens the memory that's responsible for creating it. Even if we make a conscious decision to forgive someone, there's nothing we can do to forget. Thus, every time we see the other person again, or something reminds us of that painful situation, the memory does its job and triggers the creation of that pain so that it can be relived. To truly forgive someone means to find ourselves between a rock and a hard place, and to see that there's absolutely nothing we can do to change the past or to forget what happened. It is to see that there's no retaliation that's going to make this right, and that there's nothing we can do to alleviate or escape this pain we're feeling. This means to accept the pain fully as a reality. The only way out of this pain is to go right through it. All the justifications we make, all the effort we put forth in retaliation or escaping the pain is done to avoid feeling the pain. To accept the truth and surrender ourselves fully to that is to see that this problem has no solution. Ironically, when we get to this level of understanding, the pain subsides, slowly at first, and then more gradually, until it can't be manufactured internally again. Note that the memory of the situation itself has not been impacted because we haven't forgotten what happened. But what has happened is that the feeling of pain that's previously accompanied the memory is no longer there. Thus, without the actual discomfort or that feeling of pain, there's nothing for the body to work on eradicating. So the memory is simply observed as it came and went, without impacting our inner state of being. This process is consequently the third response attributed to fear, referred to as freezing. We simply accept the inevitable pain. Fighting and fleeing are not viable options for us any longer. However, few people have the courage to face the pain. Instead, we hoard it around our entire life and give it fuel by constantly recalling the memories responsible for brewing that toxic pain within. After a while, the pain starts to define us, and we see it as the proverbial fork in our past. This is the pivotal point in our lives the one decision that now defines us and causes us to live in the land of what if. What if it were different? What if it hadn't happened? What if I forgave or what if I apologized? If this process is allowed to mature, it leads to something I've referred to as mental modeling that weaves hypothetical situations to get us to relive the past. Within the mental model, there is a sense of security, and without that fear, we have the freedom to have a dialogue with the other person the way we should have, instead of the reality that was. These daydreams are created to combat the toxic feelings the memory can't stop generating because we don't know how to let them go. The longer this futile rumination goes on, the worse it gets, because after a while we can't live without the narrative or the pain. The narrative brews the pain, while the pain transforms the narrative, and our identity is preserved within this vicious cycle that's managed to integrate itself into every aspect of our lives. We become the victim and justify the pain, for we were wronged, and in extreme cases, we will even seek out life situations that generate that same pain. In essence, the pain becomes our identity, and unless it is present, we don't feel whole. To forgive is to address any situation that arises as quickly as possible. It is to freeze, to recognize that what is happening is outside of our control. It is to find our way to that place of surrender and dwell there until the pain is gone. The same holds true when we're the ones who've hurt someone else. The act of asking for forgiveness is more about giving power to the other person than it is to truly be forgiven. Being forgiven, just as forgiving is an internal process, if we run and ask for forgiveness without first analyzing deeply to know that what we've done has caused someone else pain, the act of asking for forgiveness is a mere formality. It is hollow and requested impulsively at surface level, and thus it is disingenuous. It is nothing more than the product of the fleeing response of fear. If someone seeks an empty apology, but is not genuinely sorry, and receives it, they now have two burdens upon themselves. Though there's no guilt within them, there is deceit of oneself and other. They feel joy and pride from deceiving only because they don't have the power of attention necessary to see how that self-deceit is really affecting them. To be deceitful is to lack the ability to trust. The better one is at deceiving, the more likely they are to suffer from indecision and paranoia, for a good deceiver is always on guard from being deceived. To constantly be on guard in anticipation of a threat is to constantly be strategizing and hypothesizing situations. It is to constantly be afraid and to never find peace. Lacking the ability to trust, there's also bound to be a fair amount of indecision because we first and foremost don't fully trust ourselves. Therefore, we must genuinely forgive ourselves first before we can seek forgiveness from another. We must also be ready to fully accept the aftermath and the fact that we may not be forgiven. However, having done the work and surrendering fully to the situation gives us the power to weather any storm and any outcome. The state of surrender leads to ultimately accepting everything as it is and not merely a particular situation where we were either wrong or were wronged. It is the attention itself that we ultimately surrender. The birthplace of attention lies beyond that full surrender, and the act of surrendering strengthens and amplifies attention. With a heightened attention, we start to realize that a lot of things are actually outside of our control. However, we also start to realize that a lot of things are within our control if only we had enough time to insert ourselves between a situation and the subconscious impulsive reaction to it. When attention is strengthened, we become less susceptible to experiencing pain, not because we're incapable of feeling pain, but because we start to see situations that are bound to lead us to inevitable pain more clearly. We see a lot more than we could previously, and this is the reward that comes from forgiving and being forgiven. The more we forgive ourselves, the more we can forgive another. In return, we stop becoming the subject of our inner agony that comes from holding grudges, harboring hate, anger, guilt, or shame. When these emotions are not present, there is no pain and thus no fear, and whatever is there that remains is love. The identity is always defended when there is a threat, and for there to be the detection of a threat, there must have been fear. However, When fear isn't present, there is nothing that needs defending, so there's no effort or action of any kind. When our identity is love, our identity is forgiveness, and we can forgive much, otherwise we risk losing our inner state of peace. Not everyone will be able to arrive at this state on their own, and there is certainly something to be said about vocalizing one's transgressions to another. Whether it be a friend, a therapist, or a spiritual leader, it serves the same purpose, the alleviation of our burden. A friend may challenge us or support us. A spiritual teacher may tell us God has a plan and that God always forgives, while a therapist may tell us that it wasn't our fault. In either case, having that reassurance is necessary for some to find themselves at the same place, free of this burden. Ultimately, only we have the power to forgive ourselves, and unless we face that fear and pain head on, we will not be able to overcome it without the courage. It is clear to see that there is courage in trust. The courage comes from confiding in a friend at the risk of them gossiping about us to others. The courage comes from seeking out professional help when dealing with something toxic that's making us miserable, despite all the stigma that exists around mental health. The courage comes from confiding in a spiritual leader at the risk of being judged or condemned for our transgressions. When someone violates our trust, we become less likely to confide in others in the future, and this leads to isolation. However, this state is the one that's necessary to actually see the truth we previously mentioned. This state of desperation and depression from having nowhere to turn is what generally forces us to dive within. It forces us to seek for solutions ourselves as opposed to trying on various patches and recommendations given to us. This state represents the potential for true spiritual growth and learning how to dig out of it ourselves without constantly relying on help from others. To be one's own crutch is what it means to develop the tools and the skills to evolve oneself and rise above challenges and difficult life situations. In the theological parallel, sinning is trespassing against oneself. If we didn't know stealing was wrong, would there be anything within us to cause guilt or inner conflict? Therefore, the more we know, the bigger our debt to God, but consequently, the more opportunity there is to sin. Thus, much more is expected from us, and therefore, greater is the guilt and the pain of self-deception because we knew better and chose poorly, despite the truth shown to us. God forgives all debts relative to our level of knowing. However, much greater is the blessing of forgiveness for the one who knows much and has been blessed with much by God. Just as people justify their actions to avoid inevitable pain, we also justify our sins. But just as forgiveness comes from full acceptance and surrender, it is the same with the forgiveness of sin. God always forgives because He dwells in the very same place we go when we fully surrender. He dwells beyond the birthplace of attention, and attention is His gift to us. When we go there, we are blessed and our debt is fully forgiven, and out of that emerges love. So long as we have the courage to come to God in whatever capacity and through whatever means, He will always forgive us. This may seem like a free license to sin to the spiritually immature. However, the amplified gift of attention, that debt that He forgives, reveals His endless compassion and mercy for us. This then becomes the quality of God we develop and cultivate within. To truly understand God's capacity for forgiveness, consider this. It was said that the Pharaoh Ramses was the worst human being who ever lived, and there shall never again be anyone worse. He openly denied the existence of God and went so far as to tell the people that he himself was their God, and that there was no others above him. As the story goes, while the Red Sea was collapsing upon him and his army, the angel, Gabriel, kicked dirt into the mouth of the Pharaoh because he knew that in that moment, if Ramses had repented and asked God for forgiveness, God would have forgiven even him. As is made clear later on, however, God tells Gabriel that kicking dirt into the mouth of the Pharaoh would have had no impact if the Pharaoh had truly repented in his heart. That is, vocalizing our transgressions directly to God or any other intermediary isn't necessary. If one is truly apologetic and they repent, God within knows and will not deny them forgiveness. It is also necessary to say a few words about the criteria for right and wrong that we use to judge ourselves and others. This criteria helps us determine if we've wronged another or been wronged by them. If one takes a good look at this rule set, we start to see that it comes from all over. Culture, family, school, scripture, history, and the most important by far, personal experience. Unlike the latter, however, the formers are just information. Unless we truly have a first-hand understanding or knowing why we consider them to be wrong, we're merely holding beliefs or information used to control oneself and suppress our inner fears. If our determination of right versus wrong comes from these beliefs, then irrespective of whether or not they're actually wrong is irrelevant. What tells us something is wrong is the love for oneself and others. As we discussed in Wise and Foolish Builders, unless we investigate from the perspective of another and feel the pain we're responsible for causing them, we have neither sinned nor truly repented. That is, the trespass itself, no matter how vile or shocking it may appear on the surface, is done in complete ignorance, and thus is innocent. To repent without truly understanding and feeling the pain of another is surface level and hollow. It means nothing and will not contribute to any growth. It is an automatic response of what we were told to do and not what we knew to do because it was the right thing to do. Thus, the belief is moving and animating us, that hollow information, and not awareness or true knowledge. Subjective experience is necessary to form a personal moral code. Though it may align with whatever rule set we were holding to be true, there is clearly a difference between the two. The rule set was just a script we followed and lived by, whereas the subjective moral code is the proverbial foundation built upon rock, the truth we labor to find on our own. When that morality integrates deep within, it becomes us, and we wouldn't violate that truth any more than we would knowingly take action that would cause us physical pain. True knowledge has its roots deep within the subconscious, and as situations arise, it is that which acts first, leaving us free to observe and not interfere. What we start to observe without interfering, condemning, judging, or criticizing serves to strengthen and refine that inner code of morality at our foundation in the depths of the subconscious. This process, the light of attention, and the understanding it brings is what is on loan to us from God and not something material. This is God's ultimate gift to us and is what differentiates us from any other living being on this planet. We all have this gift. However, as is evident, some have borrowed little while others have borrowed much. None of us could give this gift back even if we wanted to, for we can't help learning and knowing. However, the more knowing and understanding we have, the more we're able to clearly see our transgressions, including what lies outside and within our ability to control. This leads to the certain understanding that, sinning in ignorance, we're actually innocent. Thus, we're able to forgive ourselves. God forgives the debt of the inner light that reveals truth to us. He doesn't expect that back. The truth we're able to reveal through His gift enables self-forgiveness and spiritual growth. The brighter our inner light, the more truth we can acquire, and thus the greater our capacity to forgive ourselves and others. Knowing then comes with greater responsibility, for greater is the pain of violating consciously the truth revealed to us through God's gift. It is then, and only then, that we may actually sin. The one who follows the rule set or script given to them to the T may enjoy a blessed life. However, they will never be free of the fear associated with going against their script. Just as Simon, there is nothing for them to forgive, for they can do nothing wrong to learn from. They don't set their subconscious loose to see what lurks there. Therefore, seeing nothing wrong, they forgive little, if anything at all. Consequently, they also love little, for they don't see the blessings and knowledge that comes with being forgiven or forgiving oneself. If we can't forgive ourselves or others, then we're harboring fear and toxicity. And so long as that's around, there can be no true love for neither oneself or other. God, those balancing forces of creation have blessed us with many gifts, but especially life itself. Having the ability to experience the world in any capacity is a blessing and a gift. For no matter how much we claim that we despise ourselves, if our existence was threatened, we would defend this gift tooth and nail. Everything we have is on loan from God, and there is no way we can ever repay Him, but all debts are forgiven, God gives and expects nothing in return, not even our gratitude. But to recognize this fact via our inner light is to see His ultimate gift to us, consciousness. Then, to give back anything at all, including gratitude, compassion, and mercy for oneself and others, is to be doing God's work. If we contribute to evolving the inner light of they who have borrowed little without expecting anything in return, it is not only to be doing God's work, but it is to be godly. It is to fully align with Him and for the totality that is Him to find a home in the flesh. When one fully aligns with God, He finds hospitality and comfort within us and blesses us with His presence, which can be experienced as absolute love. Though we have a very long way to go, it shall be so because it is His will. Love is His will, and the same love is our desire, and nothing that comes in between can keep the two apart. God never asks the impossible, so when there's nothing we can do to rid ourselves of the pain, we must accept the pain as truth. In accepting the pain and letting it run its course, love shall one day arise. God forgives us when we find the courage to stand firm in the pain and surrender to His will. Thank you for your attention, and may God bless you.